الله سبحانه وتعالى، فأعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم. إن الحكم إلا لله. Today we'll continue with our series on the Islamic system of governance, the Khilafah. And we'll deal specifically with the title that is to be used for the head of government in an Islamic system. And then go on to whether there are any specific qualifications for a Muslim ruler, and also if a Muslim woman can be the head of state in an Islamic system of governance. Now, with respect to what the title should be for the head of government in an Islamic system, the fact of the matter is that there is no requirement in the Quran or the Sunnah of the Prophet ﷺ saying that the head of an Islamic system of governance has a mandatory title. Obviously, there is a common title within the tradition of Islam, within the accepted practice of the Muslims, where the word Khalifa, which means successor, has generally been used to refer to the head of an Islamic system of governance. Now, this is no doubt a term that is used in the Quran when Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala talks about insan, about human beings, for example, being the khalifa of Allah or the trustees of Allah on earth. Inni ja'ilun fil ardi khalifa. Indeed, I am to place on earth a deputy, a vicegerent. But obviously, in the political sense, the word Khalifa has a technical meaning whereby it refers specifically to a successor of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, obviously after his death, in managing and running the affairs of believers, which includes both the religious as well as the political aspects of social, political, economic life. Now, when we say succession to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, obviously we don't mean succession as a prophet, because the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam was no doubt the last Nabi, the last Rasul. But what it means is being a successor to the Prophet in assuming the responsibility of meeting the needs of the Ummah, of the Muslim community, spiritual and temporal needs. There's another term that Muslims have used as well. It is Amir or Amirul Mu'mineen, command of the believers. Also, the word imam has been used. And what this simply means, as you know, is leader. It can be used for a person who performs salah. He is the amir of salah, the imam of salah. But it can also be used for the head of state, because in Islam, there's no dichotomy between the religious and the temporal, between spiritual responsibilities and political or economic responsibilities. And the khalif is the leader. He assumes the musalla. In salah, he is the imam as well. He is responsible for the well-being of people in this world and is accountable for their well-being in the hereafter. So the term khalif, no doubt, has been the more common term used. And hence the word khilafa used to describe the Islamic system of governance. But technically, there's no specific term that is required. This is the customary term that has been accepted by Muslims throughout the ages. So what then are the qualifications of a Muslim leader? And as I mentioned from the very beginning of this series of bayans on Khilafah, we are to take this basic knowledge of what constitutes legitimate Islamic governance and measure the performance of others or claimants, or for that matter, charlatans, in their false claim of representing Islam, Muslims, or a legitimate system of Islamic governance. And already up to this point, like I said last week, most, if not all, and in my humble opinion, all Muslim governments and even pretenders to leadership like the ISIS phenomenon are squarely disqualified from the perspective of the Sharia itself. So with respect to qualifications, what is expected of a Muslim leader? First of all, the leader or the head of an Islamic khilafah, of an Islamic state, must be Muslim. Some may wonder if this is different from democracy. As we mentioned in our brief overview of the similarities and differences between Khilafah and democracy, we did assert the importance of freedom of choice of people in electing a ruler. But surely this seems to diminish that freedom insofar as obviously disqualifying a substantial number of candidates simply because they're not Muslim. As far as Islam is concerned, we mentioned Khilafah is not democracy. There's certain fundamental inadequacies with the system of democracy whereby we are guarded and protected. And amongst those is this precondition of the ruler being Muslim. One of the reasons simply is because in an Islamic system of governance, there is no dichotomy between what is secular and what is sacred, what is of this world and what is of the hereafter, what is spiritual and what is temporal. So it's not a secular state that looks after the material needs of people. If you want to use some type of modern term to describe it, you could call it an ideological state. And it's based on the application of sacred law as revealed by a creator and a master of all being, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. It's totally illogical then to expect someone who doesn't believe in God, who doesn't believe in Allah, who doesn't believe in sacred law. It would be completely illogical and frankly quite ridiculous to expect this person to implement the laws of a creator, a God that he doesn't believe in, and a prophetic tradition that he doesn't subscribe to. It's like asking a Marxist to govern a capitalist state. All Marxist or socialist states were governed by Marxists, and all capitalist states have been governed by capitalists. So there's no need for an apology here because it's quite obvious, it's quite clear. In fact, a person will not elect someone to be the president of the United States, for example, if he openly declares that he doesn't believe in the Constitution of the United States. In any case, with respect to the Constitution of the United States, it's been completely thrown into the rubbish bin by Obama and his ilk. But having said that, if a person openly doesn't believe in the Constitution, doesn't subscribe to it or pledges allegiance to it, he, by American law, is disqualified from even running for presidency. So with Islam, the Quran, for example, is regarded as the constitution, and I use that in a very reserved way because it's not exactly that. The Quran is much more than that. But it's regarded as the constitution of a khilafah, of an Islamic system of political governance by Muslims. So therefore, believing in the Quran as the word of Allah is a necessary step in order to implementing it. If someone doesn't believe in Allah or the prophethood of Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, if someone doesn't believe that he is the lawgiver and the sacred law is the ultimate point of reference, then it would be totally illogical for that person to be entrusted with implementing something he simply doesn't believe in. So to say that the ruler of an Islamic state must be Muslim doesn't in any way suggest that it's an exclusivist state, in a sense of eliminating or not allowing others. On the contrary, in fact, we find that Islam not only allows but welcomes non-Muslims who are not fighting Muslims, who are guilty of no aggression against Islam or Muslims, or doing any harm to Muslims, to live under their protection. And we've got 1,300 years of history that bears testimony to the very gracious and benevolent treatment of Muslims of minority communities. No doubt they have rights, they have obligations as well that are comparable to Muslims, and these non-Muslim subjects also enjoy protection. They are safeguarded, their freedom to worship, and in many bayans before we've gone into quite some substantial detail in the degree to which the Sharia goes to protect its minority communities, which is till today unsurpassed. Even modern Western democracies fall embarrassingly short of the Islamic standards of governance, particularly of protection of minority rights. That is a historical fact. What is particularly alarming is that although we live in Australia, some foolish and short-sighted individuals may attempt to critique Islam in precluding non-Muslims from assuming the head of state or the position of head of state, while we find that their own indigenous populations have been completely marginalized. The people of the land are patronizingly referred to in public addresses, but will never, ever, ever be allowed to hold any position of authority in Australia. And that is because these are colonial states, unfortunately, that serve foreign interests. And Tony Abbott's foolish and idiotic dispatching of Australian forces to Iraq is a classical example of capitulating to foreign power. Israel rules Australia. But having said that, let's continue with our topic of today, because I'm particularly angry and annoyed at the foolishness displayed by our government. But then again, we're talking about Tony Abbott, who, insofar as his IQ is concerned, is fractionally above George Bush, and George Bush was a certified chimpanzee. There's a second basic condition, and this is what some jurists call adala. Adala implies two basic things. One is that the person doesn't have any doubt with respect to matters of faith. But the second is that one should not have behavioral problems or inadequacies in terms of moral behavior and lack of intelligence, creativity, for example, and even beneficial innovation in certain aspects of Islamic teaching. Now, we'll go into this a little later. There are two types of bid'ah. There's bid'ah sayyi'ah and bid'ah hasanah. There is the condemnable evil innovation, and then there is the meritorious innovation, the compilation of the Quran into a single volume that we read, the Mus'haf of Uthman, is an example of bid'ah hasanah, as it was not the express practice, or never, not even for that matter, the express injunction of the Prophet to compile it into a single volume. So a leader of an Islamic Khilafah has to have creativity. He needs to be innovative, but in such a way that does not undermine, obviously, the fundamental precepts, teachings, principles, and values of Islam. The third is that he has the ability that is needed for being the head of state. For example, physical ability, mental ability, administrative ability. He needs to have courage. He needs to have the ability to project power so as to protect the community of the believers, the global ummah. Saudi Arabia, for example, is completely disqualified. The most uncreative, the most narrow-minded and myopic, they lack any innovation except when it comes to destroying sacred relics and Islamic heritage sites. They don't have the ability to project power. They do not protect the global ummah. In fact, they collaborate with vermin like Israel in brutalizing vulnerable, weak populations like the Palestinians. There are two other conditions that are required for a person to be a khalif, which is disputed. There's some ikhtilaf, legitimate difference of opinion within the Islamic juristic tradition. One says that a person should not seek to be a leader. He shouldn't want to be president. He shouldn't want to be a ruler. Now, the foundation of this is that the Prophet ﷺ says that we are not going to appoint someone who seeks the position of imama. And this is a established hadith of the Prophet ﷺ. And they refer to an instance when a companion, one of the Sahaba of the Prophet ﷺ, who was a very pious person by the name of Abu Dharr al-Ghifari, came to the Prophet ﷺ and asked him to appoint him to be in charge of a locality. Now, for any of you who know anything about the Sahaba, Abu Dharr is one of the esteemed Sahaba. He was renowned for his piety and his devotion. Profoundly righteous person. And the Prophet then refused to appoint him as the head of this particular locality. He refused to give him rulership or governance. And people then take this example and conclude that if a person asks if he aspires to, and the Prophet, in this particular example, refuses, then it carries some indication of its impermissibility. Anyone who seeks rulership should be disqualified. However, this is one opinion, the lesser opinion. The opinion that is more justifiable is that it is possible to seek the position if the intention of the individual is clear, sincere, and that also he has the necessary capacity and the faculties, the means, the instinctual ability also, and the necessary skill set, acquired or otherwise, to fulfill his responsibilities as a head of state or a governor of a locality. And what the ulama and the fuqaha that assume the second position, for example, the Hanafi jurists, say is that what the Prophet prohibits are those people who seek a position of power and authority without necessarily having the skills to discharge the duty, or worse still, who may be intending to serve their own purposes. They have ulterior motives. They have some type of material objective. There's an agenda. They're egotistical, megalomaniacs, for example. Those types should not be allowed. And if the need arises and a person offers himself a service and he has the necessary capacity, then this is a great sacrifice. It's not a benefit to him, but rather a profound sacrifice. And this we'll begin to understand as we go through the responsibilities of a khalif. Now, khilafah is not a picnic. For example, the least requirement of a khalif is that he leads his armies into battle. And one of the reasons why, the profound wisdom is that such a war would only be declared by that khalif when it is justified, when there are legitimate objectives. Because no man would want to sacrifice his life for something that he himself would not be able to enjoy, knowing full well that his life is threatened on the battlefield. Presidents, prime ministers, never lead their armies on the battlefield. They are there's a nice word that I came across. Opportunist is probably a little harsh, but they are career people. A prime minister or president will never lead his army onto the battlefield. And that is why people like Tony Abbott would very eagerly want to send someone else's child to die in a mindless, useless war, but never his own children. We have more respect for kings who lead their armies as monarchs into a battlefield than presidents and prime ministers who cower behind the desk. Hypocrites and cowards they are, and dispatch the children of others to die in causes that they themselves don't believe in. So the khalif is required to lead his army into the battlefield. It's not a picnic. It is a very difficult responsibility. It's a big job. So with this particular Sahabi, Abu Dharr, to go back to that example, the Prophet ﷺ actually goes on to explain to him, "Oh Abu Dharr, you are weak." He obviously knew that Abu Dharr was a pious person. But the Prophet ﷺ said that, "Oh Abu Dharr, you are weak." And this is a great responsibility. And in the day of Qiyamah, you would be accountable for it. And as a consequence of your weakness, you would be disadvantaged. In other words, you would not be able to account adequately. You would not be able to fulfill the responsibility, and as such, suffer a grievous term in the hereafter. Piety in Islam does not necessarily mean ability. Never confuse the two. Piety is not ability. Yes, part of what is required of an ideal Muslim leader is piety, but not just piety. People confuse piety with leadership. That is why if you look at the criteria of choosing an imam, even in a masjid, the first is ilm, is knowledge, not piety. The second is akhlaq, not piety, character, charisma. The third is piety. Simply because a pious person by himself doesn't necessarily have the skill set to lead a people He may be very disciplined in his own personal practice, but he may not have the charisma, the strength to project that and to influence others. So piety is not leadership in Islam. It is part of leadership, but it is not leadership. And as a consequence, the Prophet ﷺ gives leadership to people like Khalid bin Walid, but not Abu Dharr Ghifari. Although we clearly know that Abu Dharr Ghifari is no doubt more pious and devout than the likes of Khalid bin Walid, radiallahu anhu majmu'. The fuqaha, the ulama, then conclude that a person therefore can offer himself for the position of khilafah. And they use a very strong argument. If you look in the Quran, in the chapter of Yusuf alayhi salam, when he was in the house of the Pharaoh, he offers himself for leadership. He canvasses. He says, "Ij'alni ala khaza'in al-ard," that, "O Pharaoh, set me over the storehouses of the lands of Egypt. Make me the minister." And in fact, later he assumes the position of prime ministerialship. He becomes the prime minister, al-wazir al-a'la. He becomes the de facto ruler as a consequence of canvassing for the position. And then, what does he say? Inni, indeed, I am hakiman. The ayah evades me. Ij'alni ala khaza'in al-ard. Is there anyone who is a hafiz here? Inni hafidun alim. Indeed, I am one who guards. I'm trustworthy and I'm knowledgeable. I have the capacity, I have the skill set, and I have the technical know-how. And from this, the ulama, like the Hanafi fuqaha, for example, have derived the ruling that a person can effectively canvass for the position of khilafah if he has the capacity, if he has the necessary skill set. There's another disputed issue, and that is that the ruler should be from the Quraysh, a descendant of the family of the Holy Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, or his tribe. Now there is a saying of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam in which the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam declared that al-a'imma min al-Quraysh, the khalifs, the imams, the leaders, the political heads of the Islamic community should be from the Quraysh. That is true. But people forget the context, and people also forget to quote the entire hadith. So if you look at the entire hadith, the Prophet ﷺ does indeed say that al-a'imma min al-Quraysh, but then he goes on to say that for as long as they rule with adala, with justice, and for as long as they fulfill their promises, they are ameen, hafidh, and thirdly, for as long as they are compassionate, they're not tyrannical. Those are the three preconditions. One is justice. You know, it is not piety. I'm not in any way trying to diminish the importance of piety. Justice is a projection of a profound state of piety, of accountability before Allah. It is a more profound way of expressing piety, no doubt. But it's only a privilege of those who have been gifted with the skill set and the capacity and the charisma and the opportunities to project it. Power, in other words. So, justice. They fulfill their promises, they are trustworthy, and thirdly, they're compassionate. The Hanafi fuqaha again, now remember, the Hanafi madhab represents more than 70% of the Muslim world throughout history. I'm not in any way trying to diminish the Shafi'i, or the Maliki, or the Hanbali, or the host of other madhahib, but this is the fact. And the Hanafi madhab, the historical fact about it, is that it has always been used as a system of governance for all the great dynasties. So the Banu Abbas, for example, Abu Yusuf was the chief qadi, one of the three founders of the Hanafi madhab. The great Ottomans, for example, the Mamluks, for example, in many respects, the Mughals. There were exceptions, for example, the Ayyubids were Shafi'i and governed by the Shafi'i maslak. If you look, for example, the Malikis of Andalusia, of Spain, the Banu Umayyah, but the Hanafi madhab has always been the madhab al-sultana, the madhab of political governance. And this is a historical fact. So if you look at the Hanafi fuqaha, they say that this hadith does not in any way mean that all the successors to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, or those that would be heads of an Islamic state must be from the Quraysh. No doubt it would be preferable if they're from the Quraysh, because this would be a fulfillment of the honor afforded to Ibrahim alayhi salam when Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala described the honor afforded to him as from amongst his children, Allah will make them imams, leaders, both spiritual and temporal. So we would become means whereby we honor our father Ibrahim alayhi salam in electing his children from the Quraysh, which are the direct descendants of Ibrahim, and affording him that privilege and that distinction that is rightly his. Secondly, the Quraysh also reflect a tradition. Every community comes with a distinctive culture tradition. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has said that I have made them shu'uba wa qaba'ila lita'arufu, into nations and tribes, each having their own cultures and traditions, which are not necessarily bad. Elements of them may need to be modified or abrogated, but essentially represent the diversity that Allah has intended for humanity to be a kaleidoscope of colors and cultures. لِتَعَارَفُوا, that we may come to know and discover and appreciate what is most excellent in insan, in being human. Muslims are the true humanists, not Western secular society that destroys indigenous culture. We are humanists. So having said that, the culture of the Quraysh was, we know the culture of the Indian Muslim reflects historical experience of the people of the land of Hind. The culture of the North African Muslims reflects the historical experience of the North African people. The culture of the Anatolian or European Muslim, the Eastern European Muslim, reflects the culture, the collective historical experience and collective wisdom of the people of the Caucasus. So what is the culture of the Quraysh? The culture of the Quraysh is the tradition of Ibrahim alayhi salam, which, like every other culture, needs to be modified, and aspects of which need to be even abrogated to bring it back to the original intent of Allah with insan. That is why the Quraysh enjoy a privilege, but it is not a prerequisite. And this is what the Hanafi fuqaha make very, very clear. And the reason simply is because if it was so that leaders could only be from amongst the Quraysh, then it would contradict the freedom of choice for choosing rulers, which we see is clearly indicated in the Quran, وَشَاوِرْهُمْ فِي الْأَمْرِ, and in the hadith of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, as well as the behavior of the closest of the Sahaba of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, as the ideal form of assuming political leadership. There was a public, what we call a plebiscite, an election with Abu Bakr, for example. But like we said, that represents one form of assuming leadership in an Islamic community. There are seven legitimate forms that we aren't aware of. So the proper meaning of that hadith is that, obviously, as we know, in the early days of Islam, it was a society that was desperately trying to overcome its tribal orientation. It was a racist society. The Arabs of Arabia were racist like most other people of their time. And there was asabiyya, qabiliyya. There was this chauvinism, which is part of Jahiliyyah. And it was a society that was in a rapid state of flux, of evolution. And Islam came to effect that evolution, that revolution. Actually, at least evolution. Revolution, we said, is a no-no, bad word. So this was a society that was trying to overcome this tribal orientation. And if a ruler was chosen from any other tribe, other than the powerful and respected tribe of the Quraysh, whom all the other Arabs respected and acknowledged as the custodians of the Haramain, that is, in those days it was just the single Haram, the Kaaba. Had this not been done, then the rebellious Arabs would not have listened to them, and they would have been anarchy. So Islam balances idealism, an ideological state, with realism, the practical realities that people find themselves in. And this is where the wisdom of the seven mechanisms of assuming leadership come into play. Election, democracy, is not always the best system. We need to look at the circumstances of a people and decide which method, which mechanism is most conducive to the well-being of the people. Islam is the only system of governance on earth that has these multiple mechanisms. There is no other system, including the democratic system, and for that reason, we can see how inadequate and how incapable and frankly quite laughable it has become in modern history. Democracy has lost all meaning. So these are people who had tribalism in their blood. They were racist. And it was for the interests of public order and the unity of Muslims to make sure that the head of the state came from this well-known and this respected tribe of the Quraysh. Ibn Khaldun, who was the father of modern sociology and political science, is actually a Muslim, Ibn Khaldun, he explained what the purpose of insisting that all the successors and rulers should, at least that they should be from the Quraysh, was. What was the hikmah? What was the illah? What was the cause? He said that if it was just for blessing, for tabarruk, then tabarruk is not a legitimate objective in Islamic teachings with respect to the system of governance. A legitimate objective is adala, is justice, and justice can only be effected when law is implemented, and law can only be implemented when there's stability. Stability and justice. Tabarruk is not an objective of Islamic governance. That is for the pious man in his masjid on the musalla. MashaAllah, good for him, but not for governance. Barakah will come with justice, not the other way around. Justice doesn't come from barakah. So he said, if it is for tabarruk, then this is not a legitimate objective of Sharia when it comes to governance. The opinion of the vast majority of ulama throughout history, including great luminaries like Ibn Khaldun, who makes it quite clear that this was an expediency of the time required given the circumstances, is that it was never intended to be permanent, to quote Ibn Khaldun, but worked for its time. And this is why the Ottomans assumed Khilafah, in spite of them not being from the Quraysh, because it was expedient at that time for them to assume leadership of the Islamic world with the diminishing fortunes of the Banu Abbas. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala grant us hikmah. We'll stop there. We'll continue next week with the question of women being a head of state in Islam. وآخر دعوانا أن الحمد لله رب العالمين.